We're going to read our passage of scripture for this morning. It's from Luke chapter 11 and verses 1 to 13, though we're actually only going to look at the first section of it. So Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, and I'm reading as I usually do from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I've nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Don't bother me, the door's now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Somebody commented to me recently that I must have a remarkable memory because I don't appear to look at any notes when I'm talking to you on these kind of Zoom conferences, and that they were admiring the way that I managed to learn all the quotations and so on. Truth to say, no, there's a much more practical reason than that. I think it's enough that you suffer having to look at my face for the entire service. I don't want that degree of suffering. So what I do is I bring my notes in front of my face on the screen. So I'm looking straight at my notes, and it means I don't have to look at myself, which is a great blessing. I wish I could arrange the same thing for you, but there we go. We're going to look just at that first little section. When I began to prepare this, I was going to look at the whole sort of section, and I was going to dive in straight away at the beginning of the prayer that Jesus told his disciples. You remember the context of it. Jesus himself has been praying, and one of the disciples, we don't know which one of them came to him, and they obviously knew that John, that's John the Baptist, had been giving his disciples some hints, some tips, some instruction on how to pray. And so they come and they say, "Lord, will you teach us to pray?" Just like John taught his disciples. And Jesus responds positively to that request. And the very context itself, I think, makes us realize that the disciples, like many of us, feel that one of the areas of their lives that needs improvement is the area of prayer. When Christians are being honest, they will often admit that prayer is sometimes a struggle. Let me just give you some of the reasons that some of us struggle with prayer. First of all, carving out time and seclusion that we need is very often difficult. And some of you found this much more difficult now that your house is full of people who aren't normally there, like husbands and children. So some of the women are finding it a struggle. One thing we have to realize is that you can never find time. You've always got to make it. You've always got to take something else away to find the space, to make the time for prayer. But time is an issue. Keeping our minds focused is often an issue. Rather than wandering all over the place, here, there and everywhere, that's a struggle that lots of us feel. Some people feel that if they make a list, that would help them. But other people find that mechanical and lacking in spontaneity. But very often, if we go the other way and we say, well, I'm just going to pray as I'm led, then that can lead us to a huge degree of neglect. We don't know what we've promised to pray for. We've said to people, oh, I'll pray for you. And then we've forgotten, and then we feel guilty. And of course, there's the other major problem as well, that we don't always seem to get answers to the prayers we want. So before we look at our passage, and before we address what Jesus has to say about how to pray, let's just ask ourselves a more fundamental question. It's one that some of you will know the name R.C. Sproul. It's one that R.C. Sproul raises, and then he gives a brief answer to it. And the question is this: why should we pray? Why should we pray? And he says that there are a multitude of answers to the question, but then he actually confines himself to just three. And I'm going to use his three just to get us into it, and then add a fourth of my own. Firstly, he says, we should pray because prayer is a duty for every Christian. Secondly, we should pray because prayer is a privilege. And thirdly, we should pray because prayer is a powerful means of grace. In posing the question, Sproul is acknowledging that millions of professing Christians very seldom pray. Their question is, why bother? And it may be that that's where you are this morning. You will notice I didn't say never. I deliberately chose the word seldom. Perhaps your view is more subtle, and your question is, well, why bother to do so in a disciplined and regular manner? Isn't it okay to have God on speed dial as an emergency measure, rather like a 999 number? Very useful to keep up your sleeve for something major. Well, let's go through Sproul's three things first. Duty. The famous preacher George Whitefield was a little more forthright in what he had to say about this than I've just been. He said, now prayer is a duty founded on natural religion. What he means by that is that people are by nature religious. By nature, they have belief in something or someone. And then he goes on, the very heathens never neglected it, though many Christian heathens amongst us do. It is so essential to Christianity that you might as reasonably expect to find a living man without breath as a true Christian without the spirit of prayer and supplication. It's pretty blunt language, isn't it? To use the expression Christian heathens. He's talking there about people who would claim to be Christians, but live as if they were heathens, indeed, worse than heathens, because even the heathens pray. And he says, if you come to a body and you find that there's no breath in it, if you find somebody collapsed in the street and you know first aid and you try to see whether they're breathing, if they're not breathing, they're not living. What Whitefield is saying is, if you find a Christian who never prays, then you haven't found a Christian, not a true Christian. Throughout scripture, God's people pray. Now, there were two ways to go here. I could have constructed an interminably long list of people in the Bible that pray, but I thought I'd do it much quicker than that. I'm going to issue you a challenge. You make a list, and let me have it, of godly men and women who don't pray. You can make that list from scripture if you want. You can make it, if you want to, from church history. But find me a list of godly men and women who don't pray. That's my challenge. Let me try and illustrate it. many years ago, when I was chaplain over at RAF Shawbury, I was having lunch in the mess. And I was sat on a table and there were some students sat alongside me. One was a Muslim man and the other was a young woman whom I assume, indeed I hope, she was what we would call a nominal Christian. This is a rough, contracted summary of the conversation. So, man, woman. Woman, missed you this morning. Where were you? Man. Oh, I was praying. Woman. Is that something you do a lot of? Man, yes, at least three times a day. Woman, wow, that is a lot of praying. Man, you're a Christian, aren't you? Don't you pray? Woman, well, yes, but only in emergencies. If you were being utterly honest in such a conversation, what would that Muslim man have gone away with as an impression of your Christianity? There was a man, three times at least a day. We can't get into to his degree of sincerity or whether this is just habit or what, but there was somebody professing to speak for Christians and saying, yeah, but only in emergencies. We have to ask ourselves, if we're asking the question, why do I need to pray? We need to face up to the fact that we're asking a question that even what George Whitefield would call, we'd be much more polite these days, even heathens don't ask. Whatever religion people are, whether they're Muslims or Hindus or Sikhs or Baha'i, whatever, they pray. Prayer is fundamental to faith. Secondly, R.C. Sproul's second point was, it's a privilege. There was a man called Robert Cook, and he was the president of King's College in New York. And because of his position, he moved amongst the movers and the shakers, as we call them, the great. And he was addressing a particular meeting on one occasion. And he was just talking about what had been happening the previous day. And he said, the previous day, he said, I'd been in Washington. And I'd had quite a long conversation with Vice President George Bush. 2 hours later, he says, I had a much briefer conversation with President Ronald Reagan. Then he cracked a big grin across his face. And he says, but that was nothing, he said. In the morning, I talked with God. That's quite a telling thing, isn't it? He'd spoken to Vice President, later to be President George Bush. He'd spoken to President Ronald Reagan, but he said that was nothing. In the morning, I talked with God. Prayer is a privilege. We have access into the presence of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Sproul says it's a powerful means of grace. Again, I think it's always good to be modest when you're talking about praying toward other people. A man by the name of Dabney, who written a lot of books on doctrine, says this: chiefly, prayer is a means of grace because God has appointed it as the instrument of man's receiving his spiritual blessings. It is enough for the Christian to know that all his growth in grace is dependent and that God has ordained, he that asks receives. That's something that the end of the passage that we'll, God willing, look at next week will highlight. He who asks receives. Prayer may be a mystery, but the results are clear to see and to feel. The more prayer is a vital part of our lives, the closer we are to God, the more we experience of his love and his mercy. Oh yeah, and he does answer prayer. I want, if you'll allow me to add a fourth to Sproul's list. And there's a particular reason for saying this at this time. My fourthly would be, when I pray, I know that God is there. Strangely, this has come home afresh to me in the debate among pastors at the moment about preaching to a camera. Some people are finding it very, very difficult. Others of it, not so difficult. I have to confess, I haven't found it difficult at all. speaking to a camera on a Sunday as I'm doing now, or recording the audio version of Thought for the Day. I don't think I'm talking to a microphone or looking to a camera. I'm talking to you, all of you. And I know you're there. I don't know exactly who's there, but then sometimes in church, my eyesight isn't that sharp that I can tell everybody's there, but I know there are people there and I know they're listening. Thinking that through, I came across this comment from Charles Spurgeon. You know, I often quote Spurgeon. He says this, he's talking about prayer, and he says, "I believe in prayer, therefore I speak with God. I did not regard it as a religious luxury, a pious but useless exercise and a waste of time, as so many nowadays say that prayer to God is. I believed as truly as you are listening to me now, so God listens to me. And I can speak to him and receive answers from him." That's the way to pray, young man, to speak to God because you believe that he is the hearer and answer of prayer. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. As I'm preaching this morning, as I was telling the children's talk this morning, I just believed you were there. I knew you were there. I had confidence you were there. I couldn't see a single one of you, but I believed you were there. When I was praying this morning, not just in the service, but earlier, I knew God was there. Spurgeon knew it. You can know it. So that's a long time before we've got into the actual prayer, but I think that's necessary. We need the encouragement to pray. And there were the things that Sproul mentioned and the one that I added. It's a duty. God has commanded you to pray, so do it. It's a privilege to be allowed to enter into the presence of God and speak. Why would you not want to do it? It's a means of grace. Why would you not want to lay hold of something that would be so helpful to you? And you can know that God is there and listens to you. So let's look at the prayer itself. How to pray. Firstly, then, in verses 1 to 5, chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, pray in the light of the relationship that you have been given. Jesus is directly addressing Christians. So can I say this as we get into the text? At this point, I can only do what Jesus is doing, and that is to speak to Christians. If you're not a Christian, then this won't apply to you. But please don't say, "Oh, well, okay, then I'll switch the television off. I'll turn off my computer. I'll put my iPad on sleep." Please don't, because please listen and understand that this could be you, that God is able to change your life so that everything that Jesus is saying to his disciples, because they are his people, because they are God's children, can be true of you. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in him, asking his forgiveness, receiving the forgiveness of sins through the blood that he shed on the cross, by coming to Christ, you can say, "Now this applies to me." So listen, maybe it'll provoke you to jealousy, but remember, unless you are a Christian, it's not directly applicable at the moment, but could be, should be. Make it so. So how to pray? A, pray in the light of the relationship you've been given. Pray to God as Father. Sadly, not all of us have had good role models with our fathers. My father was great. I'm not making any personal comment there. But I vividly remember someone saying to me on one occasion, "If God is a father, then I want nothing ever to do with him." It didn't take a genius to work out that behind that bitter statement lay a life of cruelty and abuse of one sort or another. the very image of a father was to that young person the biggest put off that they could possibly have. And so whenever I'm talking about God being your father, or God potentially being your father, I always feel the necessity to kind of caveat what I'm saying. I'll do it in two ways. If your father was a bitter disappointment to you, if your father was cruel or abusive to you, if you equate the word father with abuse, then please understand this. Your father was not acting like a real father. That is not what a father is. A father is someone who cares. A father is someone who loves. A father is someone who provides. And biology doesn't make a father. Biology just simply creates a relationship. Fatherhood is to do with caring, loving, providing for, supporting, all of the words that you can think of. My second caveat is this. If you had a great father, an amazing father, a father you want to brag about, and you every thought that you have of your father is positive, then let me tell you this. God will be an even more amazing father to you. Jesus just simply says to them, when you pray, say, Father, and think of the best possible image of a father that you can imagine, and then realize that you've still fallen short. God is greater than that. B, just working our way through the prayer. Pray first for the glory of God. Hallowed just isn't a word in common usage, is it? We don't use it. But let's try and see what it means. If you looked it up in a lexicon, which is a kind of Greek dictionary, it would say something like to regard or to honor as holy. It's a request that beginning in our own lives, God would be set apart and honored as what he is, pure and holy. When I was growing up in South Wales, and other people from the valleys would probably identify with this, we had two rooms downstairs. We lived in a three-bed terraced house, and we had two rooms downstairs and then a kitchen and a bathroom at the back. Literally at the back when I was a youngster, down the bottom of the garden, but later attached to the house. And that we had a room that was known as the front room. It was the best room in the house. It was the best furnished room in the house, but it was never used. Well, never's wrong. It was very rarely used. For some bizarre reason, I always remember us using it on Boxing Day, not Christmas Day, but Boxing Day. And it would be used if someone important were coming to visit. It was set apart for special use. It wasn't for my sister and I to go and mess up. We didn't go through the door into this room. So effectively, 50% of the living space downstairs was never used. It was hallowed. It was separate. It was special. And the same kind of thing applied to clothes. We had what were known as Sunday clothes, posh clothes. Usually too big for you, so you could grow into them. But there they were. You could wear them. And that was Sunday best, as it was called. Very different days from today. But what Jesus is saying in the prayer is, make God special. It doesn't mean only use him one day a week. That would be totally to misunderstand it. But what he's saying is, treat God as being very, very, very special. It's a prayer that will inevitably lead to holiness, because if we're praying, hallowed be your name be praised, one of the things we'll immediately realize is that we reflect on God. We bear his name. The Lord Jesus Christ has deigned to allow us to use his name. We are Christians. Christ is part of the definition of who we are. And if God is special to us, if God means something to us, then we will want to be the kind of people who reflect his character, his nature, his love, and so on. But it doesn't end there. We will also have a desire that the whole world will acknowledge the might, the power, the glory, the wonder of our God. We know we'll be seeing in Philippians this evening that there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that should be part of the passion of our prayer. So we begin praying because we are God's children, because we've been brought into a special relationship with him. And we pray that above all, his name would be uplifted and glorified, praised and honored in the world, both through our growth in holiness and also through the salvation of souls. Then, see, we pray that God will supply our daily bread. Now, that's just code. It really means that God will meet all of our needs through his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Bread is a symbol of everything that is necessary for life. Luke 4:4, we've already seen Jesus says to his disciples, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So by praying for our daily bread, we're praying not only about our physical needs, but we're praying as well about our spiritual needs. Could have made this comment at the beginning, but it'll fit in well enough now. Some people treat this prayer as if it is a prayer to be repeated, and there's no problem with that. If you want to repeat this either as part of your private worship, or if churches do it as part of their public worship, that's absolutely fine. You're quoting scripture. Nothing can be wrong with that. But I do believe that above and beyond that, it is intended as a kind of template, a pattern. So when we come to give us this day our daily bread, it should then expand out into every single need that we have. Health, nourishment, housing, jobs, but all our spiritual needs as well. All of it is included in this. And we're reminded that the worst kind of famine is actually attached to that spiritual side of bread. Amos 8:11 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And then D, we pray about our own sinful nature. I'm going to split this into two. Firstly, our need of forgiveness. The order here is not as odd as it might seem at first glance. I can imagine somebody objecting and saying, surely we should be praying for forgiveness before we pray for daily bread. That's getting everything the wrong way round. Well, if you're not a Christian, then of course that's true. Praying for forgiveness of sins must be your first and overwhelming prayer and priority. Nothing is of greater importance. Let's take Paul as an example. He has many things on his heart and on his mind, many truths he wants to teach, much instruction he wants to impart, but he's got priorities. And so when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he comments on those priorities. He says this, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. His first point is this, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the atonement, the sacrifice that Christ made. But in this prayer, we're not dealing with the priority of the lost. Rather, this is an acknowledgement of some deep truths taught by the Apostle John to Christians later, much later than Luke is writing. People who could, like us, begin their prayers, Father, because they were Christians. Let me read to you from John chapter 1 verses 5 and following. John says this, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Jesus is simply addressing with his disciples the fact that we are prone to sin. Even though we are Christians, we still sin. And so we need to keep those short accounts with God. It's a reminder that sin stalks our lives and needs to be dealt with continuously. It's also a timely reminder to us that our acceptance from God comes with an inescapable duty to forgive those who've wronged us. We sought God for forgiveness. He granted it. If others seek our forgiveness because they've wronged us in some way, well, scripture is quite clear. We need to forgive them. Matthew 18, 32. Then his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" It's part of the story of the various people that owed the master money. And he forgives one man, lets him off a massive debt. But the man goes straight out and finds somebody who owes him peanuts. And he won't forgive him. And the master is angry. And what God is saying to us, look, you seek forgiveness from God. You must grant forgiveness to those who seek it from you. No grudges, no bitterness, no unforgiving spirit in the Christian life. What if they don't see forgiveness? What if they're unrepentant? Well, God only forgave us on the basis of forgiveness. True enough, they then will remain our enemy and we should treat them as such. But hang on a moment. What does treating them as an enemy mean? Romans 12:20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. We can pray as Jesus did. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Or as Stephen, the first Christian martyr, modeled for us, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he'd said this, he fell asleep. Just heed the Saviour's warning in this matter. In Matthew 6:15, you find these words. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You see, that verse is not talking about salvation. You are already saved. God is already your Father, or you wouldn't be embraced in this prayer, as we said at the beginning. But don't expect God to deal in a forgiving manner with you if you refuse to live in a forgiving manner with others. We're right at the end. E, this would be your deliverance from temptation. Sadly, far too often I hear of pastors who've fallen from grace with all the catastrophic effect on their families, their churches, and on the cause of Christ. It's a deep, deep sadness. Every new discovery is useful to me because it throws me back in prayer on the last petition. Lead us not into temptation. Scripture's crystal clear that God never tempts us. James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So what is this petition? What is it saying? Two very short quotes from two commentators on this passage. One, a good friend of mine, Michael Bentley. Michael says this: he does know what kind of evil is waiting to ensnare us. He's talking about God as we're praying to him. He does know what kind of evil is waiting to ensnare us. This is why we need to pray for his protection, for his hand to stop us from going astray into temptation. And then someone by the name of Spence Jones, no relation. The simple meaning, he says, is this. You know, Father, how weak I am. Let me not be tempted above that that I am able to bear. What a wonderful prayer. What a wonderful way to end our season of prayer. If we're using the Lord's Prayer as a kind of template. You know, Father, how weak I am. Let me not be tempted above that that I am able. I love the prayer of Oliver Cromwell before one of the big battles in the Civil War, the English Civil War. He just simply prayed this. Lord, I will be very busy this day. If I forget thee, do not thou forget me. Father, you know how weak I am. Let me not be tempted above that I am able. Pray God will bless his word to us and that it'll help us to pray more courageously, more meaningfully, more trustingly.